Please turn with me to Romans 8 again, and we'll look this time at verses 14 through 17. The adopted sons of God. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Some time ago, I listened to a recorded sermon on the subject of adoption. And I was surprised at several glaring errors the preacher was propounding concerning this important subject. First of all, over and over throughout the message, he stated that adoption is an experience that a person has. Second, he said that regeneration, conversion, and other aspects of salvation all go to make up our adoption. In other words, adoption is not something that is distinct from regeneration and conversion and so forth. And finally, he said that adoption involves a change in the one who is adopted. Well, in this message, instead of following the usual method of comparing spiritual adoption with civil adoption, I shall seek to define biblical adoption. And then I want to compare and contrast this adoption with other doctrines of redemption. First of all, the definition of adoption. To properly understand the biblical concept of adoption, we must first understand something of the alienation of sinners from God because of sin. In the fall, sinners were disowned by God because of their sin and their resulting unfitness for fellowship with a holy God. The sinner is a disinherited and outcast son of God. He is alienated from God as a father, and thus from the family of God. Man's fall affected both his personal character and his legal standing before God. In their fallen condition, sinners have neither the nature nor the rights of children of God. How can fallen man regain his lost nature? How can he regain his lost rights and privileges as a child of God? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to both. And part of the gospel of redemption is the doctrine of adoption. Let me say at the outset that adoption is not an experience. I want to repeat that because so many people have that view. Adoption is not an experience. It is a legal act of God by which a person, not a natural son, is given the rights and privileges of a son of God. Adoption bestows the right, gives the authority to become children of God to those who believe on his name. Turn with me to John 1, 12 and 13. This passage goes right along with our text. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, verse 12 here is speaking of adoption, because it speaks of giving power or authority to become sons of God. Adoption is the act of grace in which God formally and legally acknowledges the sinner to be his son and restores to him all of his legal rights in God's family. Adoption gives believers the privileges of God's family. And what are these privileges received by adoption? John Gill lists the following four privileges of adoption as presented in God's Word. Number one, the pity, compassion, and care of the Heavenly Father. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, says Psalm 103 and verse 13. In all their afflictions, he is afflicted. Second, God supplies the needs of his children. Thirdly, those adopted have access to God with boldness. They can come to him as children to a father and tell him their needs and complaints. They can come boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And fourthly, another of the rights and privileges of adoption is heirship. We just sang about, I've been adopted, an heir to a, and so forth. If children, then heirs, Paul says, of God's people in Romans 8:17 here. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now we who are adopted have received an inheritance. But what is that inheritance? In a word, it is heaven. Sometimes it's called glory. Sometimes it's called substance. And sometimes it's called the inheritance of the saints in light. But basically, it's heaven itself. 1 Peter 1, 4 says that this inheritance is far superior to all other inheritances in that only this one is not subject to corruption and will not fade away. Peter calls it here an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This adoption lasts forever. You know, we talked to a little girl, 17, yesterday at a restaurant. And she told us she had lived in 17 different foster homes. And that's not adoption, but it's close to it. And I want to tell you that doesn't happen in God's adoption. It lasts forever. It's one of those gifts of God's grace that Romans 11:29 says are without repentance. God never changes his mind about adoption. Next, who does the adopting? God the Father is the agent of this act of adoption. Adoption is concerned with the fatherhood of God in relation to the redeemed. Adoption is surely the thought in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Let's read that. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Father is seen as the agent of adoption here. It is the Father who gives this privilege of membership in the family of God. It is in the act of adoption that God becomes to the redeemed a father in the highest sense. The Father who adopts here is God the Father, the first person of the divine Trinity. Turn to John 20 and verse 17. John chapter 20 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus is speaking to Mary Magdalene here. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, when the Lord Jesus used the terms Father, the Father, and my Father, he always had reference to the first person of the Trinity. Here, when the Lord Jesus referred to the first person of the Trinity as my Father and your Father, he was obviously referring to the same person, wasn't he? Referring to the same person. When God's people address God as Father, they are addressing the first person of the Godhead and not the Godhead in general. They're not praying to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They are specifically addressing God the Father as the first person of the Trinity. By adoption, God's people become children of the first person of the Trinity. Now, I know we need to be careful here, because the relation of God as Father to God the Son is not to be equated with the relation of God as Father to men. I want to say that again, because some the shades are going down on some people's eyes. So let me say that again. The relation of God as Father to God the Son is not to be equated with the relation of God as Father to men. God the Father is not the Father of any in the sense in which is the Father of the only begotten and eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God. God the Son is the only begotten Son of God. And no one can share this relationship. To put it another way, eternal redemption, or rather, eternal generation, is not to be equated with adoption. Christ is the eternally generated Son of God. This is a different sonship than is involved in adoption. Believers are not the sons of God in the same sense in which Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In adoption, men do not come to share in Christ's sonship and thus, quote, enter into the divine life of the Trinity, unquote, as some preachers are erroneously teaching today. This is a serious error, fraught with all kinds of confusion. Only God the Father, who planned adoption and prepared adoption, can give us adoption. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But why is it important that God the Father is the one who adopts? It is because of another error that is rife today, the fatal error of the universal fatherhood of God. Now, there is a sense in which God is the Father of all men. And please don't turn off the sermon right there. There is a sense, though. in which God is the Father of all men. In the sense that God is the originator, the creator of all men, He is therefore the Father of all men. In that sense. This is the sense of the fatherhood of God that Paul had in mind in Athens when he said in Acts 17:29 that we are the offspring of God. And he was talking about saved and unsaved. It's the same thing that Paul is talking about in Hebrews 12:9 when he mentions God as the Father of spirits. Father in the sense of originator or creator of spirits. But this is not the same sense of fatherhood that's involved in the doctrine of adoption. The biblical doctrine of adoption refutes the false notion of the universal fatherhood of God. Adoption gives rights and privileges to its objects that no other people have. God's Word reserves the title of Father and the title of Son concerning our relationship to God to that special act of God's grace called adoption. If God is the Father of all men in the sense in which the universalists teach, then all men are finally going to be saved, my friends. The false doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God produces a delusion that our very creaturehood is the guarantee of our adoption into God's family. But this empties adoption of all the rich blessings that God's Word attaches to it. It means that those adopted by God are no different from those who never heard of Jesus Christ as far as salvation is concerned. To teach the universal fatherhood of God rather than the fatherhood that is constituted by regeneration and adoption is so serious, my friends, that it annuls the gospel. Don't you listen to those universal fatherhood people. Rather, that nullifies the gospel. It degrades the highest relationship one can have to God. It degrades it to the level of the relationship that all men have to God by virtue of His creation of them. In other words, it removes redemption from the gospel. The Scriptures teach that God becomes the Father of His own people by the act of adoption. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. I love this verse. I love to think about it and try to picture in my mind what is happening here. I am convinced that the words of Hebrews 2:13 are what Jesus Christ will say to the Father on that day when He brings all the redeemed home to heaven at last. I believe this is what He's going to say. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In other words, in today's English, look at me. I am here with all of God's adopted children. I've brought them all in. He's talking about God's adopted children only. Next, the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption is one of the privileges involved in adoption, but it's so important it deserves special treatment here. God the Father sends the spirit of adoption into the hearts of His children. Do you have it? You have Him? Look at Galatians 4:6 here. Galatians 4 and verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul says more about this spirit of adoption in verses 15 and 16 of our text. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption is the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's heart, bearing witness with his spirit that he is a child of God. Brother, that goes right along with what Brother Wilson had to say. Look at verse 16 here. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of adoption creates in us a loving consciousness of our status as children of God. Abba, Father, speaks of intimacy, confidence, and love in the subject of adoption. Those adopted into God's family are given the spirit of adoption by which they are able to recognize their sonship and exercise the privileges that go with it. The Holy Spirit working in the child of God produces recognition and assurance of that child's adoption. It is by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption, that believers in Christ are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption, is the seal of salvation. He is the earnest of the inheritance given to the believer when he believes the gospel in true faith. Look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Next, let's consider a comparison and contrast of adoption with other aspects of salvation. It's good to compare these things and contrast them like Brother Wilson did. Let's look first at adoption and predestination. Turn to Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5, if you're still there. Paul speaks of God here as having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, when Paul says that we are predestinated to adoption, he means that God has chosen us and ordained us to be his adopted children. And the fact that those adopted in time were first in eternity predestinated unto adoption makes obvious that adoption is something distinct from predestination. They're not the same thing. Next, let's look at adoption and regeneration. Adoption is presented in God's Word as a distinct blessing from the blessing of regeneration. Adoption and regeneration are alike in some ways. They're alike in that both have the same author. The same God the Father adopts as regenerates. Second, both flow from the same love and grace of God. They both come out of that. Thirdly, the same persons are adopted who are regenerated. And fourthly, the same Spirit is involved in both adoption and regeneration. But adoption and regeneration also differ in a number of important ways. First of all, regeneration is a subjective thing, while adoption is an objective thing. Regeneration, in other words, is inward and internal, but adoption is outward or external to the sinner. Second, regeneration makes one a born son of God, while adoption makes him a law son of God or a legal son of God. In regeneration, he is made a child of God, while in adoption, he is recognized as one. There's a difference there. Regeneration changes the sinner's heart, while adoption changes his status. Regeneration gives one the nature of a child, while adoption gives one the rights of a child. In regeneration, God gives people the nature that is compatible with God and with spiritual things. He renews them after His image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adoption entitles the alien sinner to cry, Abba, Father. Regeneration is preeminently an act of the Holy Spirit, while adoption is an act of God the Father. Now, there are two ways by which one can become a member of a human family. And you know what they are? By birth or natural generation, or by adoption, a legal act. Either way, one can become a child of a human family. God's Word teaches that we enter the family of God by both birth and adoption. I've always just really been fascinated by this. I mean, we got a double whammy here. Children of God have a twofold title to eternal life. By being made sons by nature in regeneration, and by being legally made sons in adoption. Both adoption and regeneration are mentioned in John 1, 12 and 13. So let's turn there and look at that again. John 1, 12 and 13. Both of them are mentioned here. John 1, 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, authority, or right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Sonship is given by the bestowment of a right or power or authority, as we see in verse 12 here. And this is to be distinguished from the regeneration spoken of in verse 13 as being born of God. But if one is born by regeneration into the family of God, why does he need to be adopted? Why should a father adopt his own son? Conceivably, a child might have the rights of a child, but not be able to love his parents because his spirit is alien to theirs. I know a lot of kids whose spirits are alien to their parents. Regeneration without adoption would make a sinner a child without the rights of a child. Remember that the sinner has been disinherited by God because of the fall, and his legal standing as a son needs to be reinstated. But adoption without regeneration would give the sinner the rights of a child without the nature of a child. Regeneration and adoption are different acts of grace, but both are essential. Both aspects are necessary to the wholeness of one's sonship. Next, let's look at adoption and justification. Adoption and justification are alike. First of all, in that both are objective, not subjective. You know, justification is not an experience we have in our hearts. It's something that happens outside of us and apart from us. Justification is not an inward experience. Adoption is not an inward experience. So they're alike in that. Second, both adoption and justification are legal acts in which God formally declares something in relation to their objects. In justification, God declares the believing sinner not guilty. He declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. In adoption, God declares that sinner His son by law. Thirdly, both adoption and justification have the same instrumental cause, faith. Faith plays the same part in both. That of the instrument that joins the believer to the blessing. In John 1:12, receiving Christ is synonymous with believing on His name. The Scripture says here, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Those who believe on His name, or who exercise faith in Him, have the power, the authority, the right to become the sons of God. This is adoption. Fourthly, the meritorious ground of adoption is the same as that of justification, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The ground of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, made up of His doing and dying for sinners in this world. The ground of adoption, the thing upon which it is based, is the same. But there are also some important contrasts that prove adoption to be something distinct from justification. First of all, in justification, the sinner is declared not guilty. He's also declared righteous before God. And he is given title to eternal life. In justification, all the charges of the law against the sinner are dropped, and he's placed in good standing with God. In justification, a sinner is acquitted by God. I like that term in relation to justification. He is acquitted by God of all the charges against him. Adoption is an act quite distinct from acquittal. In adoption, the subject is taken into God's family. Secondly, justification gives a sinner acceptance with God as righteous. Adoption gives one the legal rights and privileges of a child of God. And fourthly, let's look briefly here at adoption and sanctification. Sanctification is the gradual process of change in the sinner, putting him in ever closer harmony with the character of God. He grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Adoption is a one-time pronouncement, giving the sinner the rights and privileges of a child. Sanctification is ongoing. Adoption is one time. Sanctification has to do with character. It produces Christ-likeness. Adoption gives one legal rights as a child. Adoption gives the inheritance. Sanctification creates a fitness for that inheritance. You know, if a person is saved but he's never sanctified, he wouldn't fit in heaven at all. I mean, you got to be made fit. You have to be made meet, to use the biblical word. Paul says that God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Someone else has said that adoption makes one a lawful son. Sanctification makes him a good son. Now, I believe the last question is, where does adoption fit into the Ordo Salutis? Where does it fit? One time I was pastor down in Alabama, and we had a men's Bible study on Saturday morning, and I went in there and I wrote all these great doctrines on the board, and not in order, just wrote them on the chalkboard. And I put adoption out to the side, and I said, okay, I want somebody to come up here and put adoption in here where it goes, in the order. What does Ordo Salutis mean? Well, that's a $2 word that the only reason I explain it is because if you do any reading on these things, you'll come across it. It's a Latin term that simply means the order of salvation. The Ordo Salutis is the order of the application of God's redemption to the individual sinner. The Ordo Salutis is the logical, but not necessarily the chronological order in which the benefits of redemption are applied. Now, here's the order. First of all, there's regeneration. Second, there's justification. Thirdly, adoption. Fourthly, sanctification. And fifthly, glorification. Adoption obviously comes after justification. Has to come after justification. We could never think of being adopted into the family of God without first being accepted by God in justification. Regeneration and justification are presupposed, and adoption occurs logically after these things, giving rights and privileges to their subjects. When one repents and believes, he then realizes his adoption. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Paul says in the latter part of this verse that it was after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in conclusion, all of these comparisons and contrasts that we've made prove that adoption is a distinct doctrine of God's Word. Adoption is a distinct aspect of God's gracious redemption, distinguishable from all other aspects. Adoption does something for the believer that is entirely distinct from what predestination and regeneration and justification and sanctification do for him. But while adoption is distinct, it is never separable from these other aspects of redemption. Adoption is that legal act of grace by which the regenerated and justified sinner is received into the number and given all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. The person who is justified is always given sonship. Always. And those who are given sonship or adopted are those who, as John 1:13 says, were born of God. I want to sum up what has been said in this message by quoting what our Baptist forefathers agreed to in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith in 1743. This is chapter 12, the title of which is Adoption. Quote, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. Have His name put upon them. Receive the Spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father, yet never cast out, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." Brother Kozar. Mm-hmm.